Wow. Good morning to you all. Good morning, church. It's time for our Sunday school to begin, and similarly, we're going to get into our Bible study this morning in here. And last week, we saw that it really is a Bible study that we're going through here, because Paul referenced other parts of the Bible 10 times in one chapter, and he'll quote other parts of the Bible at least 4 times in the chapter that we're going to study this morning, and that all contributes to around 60 times that Paul references other parts of the Bible in the book of Romans. And that's a really good reminder to us to get to know our Bibles better. If we were going to write a letter to someone, could we quote 60 different parts of the Bible to them? It makes us think, right? Well, before we get going, let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you so much that we have your word. We pray that you would open it to each of us as we read it, as we study it together this morning. Lord, we ask that you would place on our hearts those areas in our lives where you would have us change. Lord, help us understand more of you, we pray. More of your goodness, more of who you are, more of what you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our 5th week studying the book of Romans, and we've got as far as chapter 4, which we're going to study in its entirety this morning. And as a quick reminder of the overall structure of this book, in chapters 1 to 8, Paul writes about Christian doctrine. That is what we believe. Chapters 9, 10, 11 deal with Israel, past, present, and future. And the final 5 chapters are very practical, talking about Christian living, how we live in light of what we believe. So this book is full of treasure. And as we've been looking closely at over the past few weeks, there's a lot even in these opening chapters. You know, following the Apostle Paul's introduction and welcome in chapter 1, we saw him declare how he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But how does that work? What is the gospel? What is indeed this good news that we've heard? That's what the word gospel means, good news. Well, again, this is what Paul sets out in the first half of this 16-chapter letter. But he doesn't start with the good news. He starts, in fact, with the opposite, with the bad news. And that's because the good news only makes sense in light of the bad news. Because if we're all basically good people, there would be no need for Jesus to die in our place. But as Paul so clearly sets out in those first 3 chapters, none of us are good. First, he deals with the unrighteous man, listing at least 26 ways that mankind has disobeyed, offended, and sinned against God. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the self-righteous man who looks down on those sinning and either says or thinks, well, I'd never sin like that. Yet, in fact, he is also himself a sinner. He is a hypocrite who also has sinned against God. So having concluded that the self-righteous man is no better than the unrighteous man, Paul then spends much of chapter 3 underlining how we are all in the same boat. That is, none of us have lived according to God's standards. God's law, rather than help us, has actually left us condemned. His very purpose being to show that we are all guilty before a just and holy God. However, at the end of that chapter, Paul starts revealing the good news. This is what we got to last week. That we are not justified by our own works, but simply by faith in the completed work of Christ, who died on the cross in our place and rose again that we might have newness of life. In this great exchange, God not only saw that justice was done, showing himself to be just, but also justified us by stepping into the dock on our behalf to pay the fine that we could not pay. But then, if our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, which it is, that has implications. First, there's no place for boasting. That's how Paul ended chapter 3. And second, it means that our works don't contribute to our salvation. Doesn't mean that good works shouldn't follow our salvation, but they don't contribute to it. And Paul continues addressing both those thoughts in chapter 4. So looking at this chapter then, we can break it down into these parts. The first 8 verses underline that we are justified by faith and faith alone, using Abraham and then David as examples. Verses 9 to 15 return to Abraham as an example, showing how he was justified by faith way before the law was ever given to his descendants. And then for verses 16 to the end, we see how Abraham's faith in God's work was counted as righteousness, as a shadow or a preview, if you like, as to how we would also be and indeed are saved by faith in what God has done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So as we begin this chapter, we see it starts by asking the question, what then shall we say? Which is really saying, given what we've just read in chapter 3, let us now consider this. We read, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That is, what did Abraham accomplish through natural human effort? Of course, if he was justified by the good things that he did, he had something to boast about to us, because he certainly did good works, such as rescuing his nephew Lot. But these good works don't allow boasting before God, for keeping the law doesn't qualify us for blessing from those to whom we're accountable. The next time you see a police officer, I know we have one in our midst this morning, try boasting to them that you've kept the law and see if they applaud you or reward you. They won't, of course, because keeping the law is simply what is expected of us. So the answer is, Abraham accomplished nothing by his own works. For while he had done good works, he had also disobeyed God in going to Egypt, about lying about Sarah, his wife, twice. And later would take matters into his own hand, having a child with Hagar. So how then was he justified? Well, Paul points us to the very best place to answer this question, which is the Bible. And we could so easily miss that important principle that when we are trying to understand what the Bible says, we should always check what else the Bible has to say on that particular subject. And Paul writes, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So where does it say that? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 15, and read there, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed. That's it. Not through works, or by completing lots of steps. Not by doing something spiritual or sacrificial, but just believing. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul will say later in his chapter that this wasn't written for his sake alone, but for ours, as we're counted righteous in the same way, that is, by faith and not by works. Paul continues writing of the man who works, saying, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That is, if you and I could earn our salvation, God would owe it to us, and it would no longer be grace. Picture this for a moment. You've done a week's work or a month's work, and your boss comes to you and says, here you are, here's your wages as a gift to you. You'd say, what? I earned those wages. They are not a gift. And you'd be right. And so then, the moment that we think that somehow we've earned our salvation or did anything to contribute to it, we change the gift of God, the grace of God, into something that we deserve, and then therefore it's no longer grace. To believe that we can contribute to grace is a foolish mistake, and to teach that it is so is wrong and totally unbiblical. Sadly, though, there are those who teach such things. I was once visiting another church for a friend's baptism, and the minister of that church who was teaching said that different people effectively reach different levels. And he said, consider the scale of maybe 100. And there are some criminals who are in prison who might be, you know, 10 or maybe a little bit below that. And then some of us might be doing pretty well and get to 50 or 60 on that scale. And then, this is what he said, there are some individuals like Mother Teresa who might be around 90. But wherever we are, Jesus makes up the rest. At this point, my brother and I, he was also there, just turned and looked at each other wide-eyed in horror. Because what the minister had done was state that our works are partially sufficient for our salvation. And as we read last week, there is none who is good, no, not one. We must avoid foolish and unbiblical teaching such as that. Grace is either entirely grace or it is not grace at all. God is no man's debtor. After all, we don't sing, I paid for some to me God owes. Rather, we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Having written of the man who works, Paul now writes of the man who believes. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So faith doesn't earn our righteousness either. But God looks on us as righteous because of our faith in what he has done. That means there's not even merit in believing. When Abraham believed God, he really did the one thing that a man can do without doing anything. Abraham's faith was not so much an act, but an attitude. His heart was completely turned away from himself to God, believing that God would accomplish what he had promised. And likewise for us, it's not any kind of grand faith that we might have that saves us, but rather simple faith in the great thing that Christ has done for us. That is saving faith, not faith in our faith, but faith in Jesus. Now, having used Abraham as an example of one who had faith before the law, Paul now uses David as an example of someone who had faith subsequent to the giving of the law. And he writes this, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We find this comes from Psalm 32, one of David's psalms. And again, we'll just read straight from that psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed here means or implies happy. Why? Because their sin is forgiven, covered, and whose sin is not laid at their account. Not because of works that they have done or that they are doing or that they will do, for they would never be able to make up for their wrong, but entirely because of what God has done. I'm reminded of the hymn that we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Although David lived under the law, he couldn't be saved by it. And therefore, we see David describing the blessing that God puts, not our sin, but his righteousness on our account. But given that both Abraham and David were both circumcised Jews, that gives rise to Paul's next question. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. In other words, is salvation for the Jews only, or for the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, also? Paul asks a further question. How then was it accounted, speaking of Abraham here, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So the point Paul is making here is that Abraham was not circumcised at the time that God saw him as righteous. So it was not through Abraham's works, that is his circumcision, but rather through Abraham's faith that he was seen as righteous. We read on. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So, circumcision was a sign of separation. And that followed some 24 years later, the faith that Abraham showed in God before he was circumcised. That he would be the father of non-Jews that believe, in that they would be seen as righteous through their faith in God. And also the father of Jews, his physical descendants, but specifically father of those who also had faith in God, of which their circumcision would be a sign. Paul gives additional clarity to this in Galatians chapter 3, which we read earlier, saying, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And here in Romans, Paul, of course, is building on what he has already written back in chapter 2. We read there a couple of weeks ago, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Therefore, Abraham was the father of both Jews and non-Jews who believe. Circumcision did not confer righteousness, it confirmed righteousness. Just like baptism doesn't save you, but is to follow your salvation as a sign of it. Paul continues, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is, circumcision was never the requirement for what God promised to Abraham, but rather faith. And again, this is just like baptism in an outward sign of an inward change. That is the promise that God has shown to us. To suggest that either of these things are a requirement for salvation is wrong. For the Jew, that didn't mean that God didn't want them to be circumcised. Indeed, he commanded them to do this as a sign of their separation from the world around them. Likewise for us, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be baptized, because indeed it's something that as Christians God commands us to do. But neither of those things are requirements for salvation. So, given that the promise was to be through faith, Paul concludes this. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. If we earned God's promise by keeping the law, then we would not need faith. And if not by faith, then we don't need a promise. But keeping the law doesn't bring salvation. It brings judgment. For as we've seen, there is none that does good. That's what the law shows us. Indeed, if there were no speed limits, then you wouldn't be breaking the law if you drove at 80 miles an hour through town, right? It might not be a good idea, but it's only when the law exists that it becomes illegal. So the law shows us that we have sinned. In verse 16 we read, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, or the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This is a big deal. First, if the only way for us to be justified was through the keeping of the law, then we would be in a really precarious position. For we read in James chapter 2, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Paul, noting the madness of desiring that it were by the keeping of the law, writes to the Galatians and says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For as we know, none of us have kept the law." So isn't it good that God's promise, our salvation through Christ, is indeed by faith? If it were by works, we'd always be wondering if we've done enough, or worrying that we would make a mistake at any moment that would disqualify us. But because it is by faith, we're not playing a spiritual game of snakes and ladders where we continually try and progress, yet at any moment could end up losing. The promise is sure to us. But second, here in Romans, Paul is saying that because the promise was by faith, it was given to all. Not only to the Jews to whom the law was given, but because it is by grace, salvation can be for anyone. Anyone. Let's read again from verse 16 as that continues right into the next two verses, where Paul will quote from Genesis 17:5. So verse 16. "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." So first, Paul notes that God said to Abraham, "I have, past tense, made you a father of many nations." From Abraham's perspective, nothing had taken place yet. But God, who is outside of time, saw it as done. And Abraham believed God through faith. Second, Paul quotes from Genesis 15, speaking of his physical descendants, the Jewish people. We read in Genesis 15:5, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Again, Abraham believed by faith that God was able to do what he promised. But how was that going to be possible? You see, at this time, Abraham was old. His wife Sarah was old too. And they were not able to have children. She was barren. So how was this going to happen? But Abraham did not consider his impossible situation impossible for God. And he believed him. And God used that bleak situation for his glory and our good. Barrenness, difficulties in conceiving are really hard things to go through. Sean and I know we wrestled with this for a year after our miscarriages. And it can take you to some pretty dark depths. Only a year in our case, around the point that the NHS might help, and certainly at the point that we were seeking medical help. It was a tough insight to what many struggle with, because there are couples who struggle for much longer and those who never have this hope answered. Why does God allow this? Well, it can be that God wants to use it for your good, but also he may want to use it for others' good. And in the case of Abraham and Sarah, God used the example of Abraham's faith in God's promise to explain that we all need faith in what God has promised to us, specifically in Jesus' death and resurrection to pay for sin and to justify us. That's where Paul is going with all of this. And using Abraham as an example, he writes, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So Abraham didn't look at his own situation, his own abilities or his own strengths, but at God's ability and strength. Neither are we to look at our own ability, especially in regard to God saving us, but solely at what God accomplished for us and is able to accomplish in us. Say that again. Neither are we to look at our own ability, especially in regard to God saving us, but at what God has accomplished for us and is able to accomplish in us. Now, continuing on, we read in verse 20. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." It wouldn't be until 25 years later that Abraham and Sarah would have Isaac born to them. But Abraham believed God was able to do that which he promised. He was full of confidence that God was bound to do what he said he would. And he was declared righteous, not because of anything other than simply he took God at his word. Paul concludes this chapter writing this. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification." So this, what we read here, was written for you. For you. That in the same way that Abraham had faith in God, that he was able to perform what he promised, which was something that Abraham could never have performed, so you would have faith in God's ability and actions, knowing that there was nothing you could do to save yourself. That is the kind of faith that God is calling you to and all men to. That you would believe in him, that he sent his only son to die in your place, to pay for your sin, and that having done that, he rose from the dead so that your sins might be forgiven and that he might justify you, that you would be seen by him just as you had never sinned. Let me put it plainly. God justifies those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's critical that you believe both. For Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men, of all men, the most pitiable." That which God promised, he did. Do you believe that? Salvation is free, but it is not automatic. Like Abraham, you need to believe God at his word. If you do, God will also see you as righteous, not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that he has done. That's the good news of the gospel. And Paul will tell us more about that in the coming chapters of this incredible letter. Each chapter of this letter could warrant a series of studies, as they're so rich in insight and instruction. But let's not forget that it is also one single coherent letter. Chapter 4 is built on chapters 1, 2 and 3. And next week as we start chapter 5, we'll begin with the word therefore, which means what Paul will say there is based on what we read here in chapter 4. I encourage you, as always, to read ahead before next Sunday. That's why I post a note in our WhatsApp group each week, so that we all know the passages that we'll be studying that weekend, so we can read ahead and start letting the word sink into us. How do we apply what we've read, looked at, studied this morning? Well, some questions that may help. First, are you trying to earn your salvation by your works, or are you saved by faith? It's the only way that you can be saved. Second, do you take God at his word? Do you believe all that he says? And third, how might God use your trials for your good and the benefit of others? He used Abraham's difficulties for our benefit. How might he use your difficulties for others' benefit? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given this to us for our learning, that we might know that our salvation, our hope, is not in ourselves, not in our works, but in what Jesus did, dying on the cross in our place and rising from the dead, that we may be forgiven and that we may be justified. Lord, we pray that this wondrous news, this wondrous reality would change us, that we would be desperate to share this good news with as many as we can that don't know you. Lord, as we go through this week, we pray that you keep us safe. Or most of all, we pray that you keep us close to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.